prophet is there belonging to the party of circumcision, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. They were the first ones to hear God's law. For what if some did not believe? What if some of the Jews didn't believe? Will their unbelief make God's faithfulness without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man, even Jewish men, a liar. As it is written, you may be justified in your words, and you may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness, the fact that we're not righteous under the law, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, that is, if we're wrong, if we're liars, but God is true and God is righteous, what shall we say? Is God unjust, who then inflicts wrath? I'm speaking as a man, Paul writes. Certainly not. For then how would God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still also judged as a sinner? And why not say, well, then let's do evil, so that good may come, as we are slanderously reported as saying, and as some affirm that we say. Well, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we any better than they are? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both the Jews and the Greeks that they're all under sin. As it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. Not even the religious people. Not the Jewish people. No one. They've all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not even one. Their throat, the religious people, is an open tomb. With their tongues, they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, the world's under a law and it knows it's doing wrong, but so are the Jews who are under the Mosaic law, but the reason that they're under that law is so that they would be quiet, not so they boast. And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the flesh, or I'm sorry, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, whether you're unreligious or religious, whether you're immoral or moral, whether you're a good guy or a bad guy. By deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law only comes the knowledge of sin. The only thing you can learn from the law is that you can't keep it. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. There's another righteousness. Under the law, you don't have any. But there's another one apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, it talked about it. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's another kind of righteousness. Not under the law, it's another kind. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned. Every man. Christian men, Jewish men, every man. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified then, freely, not by a wage, not because you did something good and you earned it, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a payment, a propitiation, by his blood through faith. In other words, this is God's idea. He gave you the law, but you didn't do it. Now he gave you Jesus, and you don't have to do it because Jesus did it for you. Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. This is his true righteousness. Because in his forbearance, his mercy, God has passed over all the sins that were previously committed. In other words, whatever you didn't do under the law, which you didn't do. to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just, God, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God will justify only those that have faith in Jesus. He won't justify anyone that's good. He'll only justify you if you're not good, but you have your faith in Jesus. Where's the boasting then? Well, it's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and also the uncircumcised by faith. So whether you're Jewish or non-Jewish doesn't make any difference. You both have to come in through faith. Neither of you can come in through the law. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, in 2 days, we'll celebrate a holiday. Does anyone know what holiday it is? Okay, the world calls it, in 2 days, Halloween. Halloween, okay? Now, the word Halloween means holy evening. Halloween, the eve of All Saints, the eve of All Saints. So what does the world do on that day is they celebrate evil, Satan, bad stuff, okay? So that's their celebration to replace another celebration which the church celebrates, which is the Eve of All Saints, the Eve of All Souls. So that was the day in 1517, October 31st, 2 days from now, that was the day that Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk, steeped in superstition and in the religion of the Roman Catholic Church that had existed for over 1,000 years, more than that, and all the darkness that that represented, Martin Luther, when he nailed those theses, took out a hammer and nail, put it on the door of the church in Wittenberg, on that day, the world was recreated. The modern world was built upon that man nailing something to a door, and the modern world was created right then and there. Nothing else in the history of the world. I've studied it over and over and over and over again. The Renaissance didn't do it. Nothing else did it except what he did on what we call now Halloween, but really is truly hallow, holy, not unholy. So they've made that night a night of mockery against God, ghosts and goblins and witches and so on and so forth. But that's all right, because it's normal for God to allow the devil to ape or mimic or copy what God has done, because otherwise everybody would have to be in church. And God doesn't want everyone to be in church. He doesn't want to force people to come to church. You're here voluntarily. No one makes you come. And it's a free thing. And God only wants people to come who freely want to do it, spirit, soul, and body. Now, your body might be here, but your soul might not want to be here. Maybe your mind is somewhere else. Your soul might be here, but maybe your spirit is given over into the world, but you just happen to be here out of habit. Your grandmother was, a churchgoer, so you are. Your best friend goes, so you do. Your husband forced you to come. Whatever. Your heart may not be in it. Your heart may be into drinking. May be into, surfing the internet. It may be into good food. It may be into anything else other than being here. It's okay. I'm just letting you know, God doesn't force you. You're not here by force. If you're here in God's church, you're here voluntarily. You want to be here. This is where you want to come, spirit, soul, and body. Now, if you fake it, it's okay, because God is real smart. He's real, real smart, and he can figure out that you're faking it. You may not even know what you know, but God knows what your spirit is saying, what your soul is saying, and what your body is saying. In other words, he knows what a hypocrite is. So you're not fooling God, and you're really not fooling anybody else. Because the person that is fooled by you is actually a hypocrite too. Those are the only ones you can fool. A genuine Christian you cannot fool. But another hypocrite like yourself, you can fool that person. Because they're fooling you, so you can fool them. Isn't that funny? That's why there's lots of hypocrites in church. It's not a problem. I like hypocrites. We wouldn't have that many people if we didn't have some. So we need to have them. So it's okay. But I want to show you something, that what Martin Luther did in 1517, October 31st, 2 days from now, what Martin Luther did was create the modern world. He didn't mean to, he wasn't trying to, but he ended the medieval world forever. Now, many people have taken credit for it, but I guarantee you it was Martin Luther. And what that means is, Martin Luther didn't do anything. What that means is, God did that. Now, I'm going to draw a picture of Martin Luther. Here's a picture of Martin Luther. This is the kind of silly hats they wore in those days. And Martin Luther had this silly hat. And he was a good German. And he was a monk. And as a monk, he used to read the Bible. And they made him a doctor of the Holy Bible. Okay? And the reason they did that was because he was bothering them. And if you're a troubled person, you get into the Bible, it's a sure cure. So he got into the Bible, and he discovered something. And I'm going to explain why this was so important, what he discovered, because it changed the world. And it's what made him write those 95 theses and so on. So what he discovered was the Old Testament, what we call the law, was in the first part. And then there was another part called the gospel. I'm going to write that in blood, because the gospel is not, the gospel means just good news. So that means the law is not. The law is not good news. But the law can be used as good news if the law drives you to the gospel. So it can have an indirect good news effect. So the law tells you what you're not supposed to do. And it tells you if you do it, you're going to hell. You're going to be punished. Because God hates sin. So the law is basically just saying, if you sin, then God hates you. That's all the law is saying. Don't sin. Don't sin. Because if you do, you're going to have to be punished. The gospel says, no, if you're a sinner and you didn't please God under the law, jump over here and Jesus will forgive you and he'll give you his Holy Spirit to help you. So how many can see the difference between one idea and another idea? The one idea is the Roman Catholic idea, which they borrowed from the Jews, which they borrowed from the pagans. Okay? So the law idea is common to every man. There's never been a religion in the world that wasn't law-based. All religion is law-based. Be good, don't be bad. Do your duty, don't be licentious, don't be awful, don't be terrible. So Martin Luther was reading this as a good Catholic, and he knew the Catholic Church. He knew the Catholic Church. And he understood this Catholic Church. Put a little window there. You always have those windows. And some crosses there. Make sure it's a good church. And we'll buttress it so it stands up. Definitely not going to lean over now. Earthquake or not, that church will endure forever. So the Catholic Church was teaching a religion based on good works. A religion of works, a religion of works or performance. So if you perform right, if you do the right thing, performance-based, then you'll be on the right side of God. And so he belonged to that Roman Catholic Church. So here's one idea that he was working with. And then another idea came to him, and I'm going to explain how he got this other idea, that's not true. That church and religion has got it all wrong if it's based upon law. In other words, be good. You do what you're supposed to do, or else you'll get it. Now, the gospel is the opposite. What Jesus did on the cross is, this is a religion of faith, not of works. A religion of faith. So a religion of faith is not performance-based, but it's relationship-based. Here, you actually have to have a relationship with God. So, there must be something funny going on here, because this religion of faith was not known in the medieval world. They knew the word faith. They read it in the Bible. They saw that it was there. But they knew you can't keep a lot of customers guilt-ridden if you rely on faith. In order to make people behave and feel guilty and be afraid, you have to promote the idea of works. In other words, you better be good or else. You better stay inside the Roman Catholic Church too, or you're going to get it. And so people were dutiful. Did you know that in the Middle Ages, nobody played hooky? Everybody went to church. Even people that didn't believe in God, they just sat there as hypocrites, but they had to go. You were forced to go because the church and the state were together, and the state forced you to go, and if you didn't go, you were punished. So everybody had to go to church. So it was better. They had much better attendance than we have. They have much better attendance. Because we have it on a voluntary basis, so you can see a lot of people are voluntarily not all that happy. I'll try to do better. But the truth is that I'm not here to please you. I'm here only to tell you the difference between these two kind of churches. And what the difference is very simple. Two different pictures of God. The one pictures God as an angry judge. You better do good. You better watch out. You better not pout. You gotta mind your P's and Q's. So the one is based upon man doing something to please God, and if he doesn't, there's a punishment, and you better be careful. So this one pictures God as an angry judge. An angry judge. All right. Now, if God is an angry judge and you have to please him, you have to do enough works to please him, like go to church, make offerings, light candles, wash your face, don't eat too much, don't drink too much, don't think too much, so on and so forth. Don't eat any sugar, not too much anyway. Don't eat fats, not too many, burgers, etc. So you got to stay on the good side, because otherwise, later, when it comes time for your death and you face the Creator, he's going to get you. And even in this world, he might get you too. So there's a temporal judgment, and then there's an eternal judgment. So that's that kind of religion, and most people belong to that church. Most people belong to a Hindu church, or a Buddhist church, or a Catholic church, or a Muslim church, or a Jewish church, because you got to be good. And they believe in good. They believe in being good. So now, let's say you weren't good. Let's just imagine this. I'm just making this up. Let's imagine you weren't good, and so you didn't want to go the A route. You didn't want to go the A route. And then you would have what's called angst. A-N-G-S-T. Or, if I could translate it, Anfechtungen. Anfechtungen. Now, that is how the Germans would express a troubled conscience. A deeply troubled conscience. This is what created the modern world. One man's troubled conscience overthrew the entire medieval darkness. Now, the greatest curse of the modern world, of any world, at any time, is darkness. When you have intellectual darkness, physical darkness, or spiritual darkness, there's no point to living. And so, but the greatest one is spiritual, not psychological. The greatest problem is spiritual darkness. For example, if a people have no word of God, or if they have it but they don't understand it, or if they have it and understand it but don't do it, That is the greatest curse on any land. If you had lived in the days of Martin Luther in the 16th century, you would have experienced gross darkness. For example, a lot of people in that day believed that witches were very real. And they believed that people were inhabited by devils who were witches, and that they lived in ponds and in forests, and there were demons and devils and witches and all kinds of things, and they lived in fear. They lived in terror. Not just some people, but multitudes of people. In fact, almost everybody agreed. I mean, nobody would have been surprised that they said, you know, a witch came to me, or a devil spoke to me, or whatever. It was common. Everybody was scared. Anytime you walk by a pond, you never knew if something come out and get you like that. So Halloween was like that time. And if you grew up as I did, I was scared as a little kid, because little kids are naturally scared. So the whole medieval world was like that. It's not like today when no one's scared anymore. So in those days, people were troubled deeply in their lives and in their souls and in their consciences. And the Roman Catholic Church offered hope for anyone who was deeply depressed. Now, don't show your hands, but is there anyone here today who knows of somebody, or even you yourself at a certain period of your life, have been deeply depressed? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12, 13. Okay. All right. Very good. So, I mean, it's good that you know that there are people still in our day, even though we're no longer in the medieval days, when people are troubled deeply. I'm going to solve the problem forever. I'm going to solve why people are depressed, and I'm going to show you all the false ways to solve that problem, which will never solve it. And then the one, only one way to solve it, that created the modern world. It's a very powerful thing I just said, that it wasn't religion and politics and all that kind of stuff. I just said somebody with a troubled soul created the world that we now live in. If it hadn't been for Martin Luther's troubled soul, we would not have the world we have today. We would still be living in an era of superstition, bigotry, persecution, darkness, ignorance, and all kinds of poverty, and so on and so forth. All the things, slavery, everything that we have today that's a benefit came out of the fact that Martin Luther discovered the cure for a troubled soul. It wasn't a theological problem. It was a personal problem. It was a personal hang-up that he had. Now, I want to show you why he had this hang-up. I told you everybody was anxious. Everybody was nervous. Everybody was stressed out. Just to be, you know, first of all, being German, that was a real disadvantage right there, being German. The Germans were particularly a depressed lot. Does anybody come from a German family? I mean, Germans are not happy type people unless you put beer in them. Unless you put beer in a German, they are very sober. You know, they sweep their walks, they keep their houses clean, very sober, behaved well, Nazi goose step people. They just do. You know, so that's the kind of people they are. And I was raised by a German father. I have lots of German blood in me. And so I understand that. Children are to be seen and not heard. Be quiet. Raus mit dir. You know, and that was the way I was raised. And, you know, there was no warm hand around the neck and all that kind of stuff and kidding around and joking and going out and having fun. Even when you went fishing, it was work and you will catch that fish. Yeah. You know, and so it was no fun. My dad had a chart on the wall. I told you all this stuff. And so it was just living with Adolf Hitler. And but that's the German way. And the truth is that the father, the German father, is always the head of the house. Ein Master. He is the master. He is the Meister. He is the head. He is the head of the whole thing. And the woman, the Frau, she's the head of the house. I mean, he's the head of the house. I mean, she's actually the head of the house. Ah, there's the secret to the German psyche. That actually the woman runs the place and the man has the title. So they're both the head of the house, and every Frau will tell you, no, Heinrich, you are the head of the house. Do you hear me? Yes, of course, I am the head of the house. You're very mine, Frau. You know, and so he knows, he understands his role, and sometimes he puts his foot down. I'm putting my foot down here. And so when he does that, you know he's taking charge and he'll say something. But actually, that's enough now, Heinrich, sit down. You know, and so, you know, in the end. So that's the German psyche. And Luther, as a little boy growing up, he grew up in a typical peasant family. His mother would teach him to be good. Now, she was Catholic, German, Catholic. And she would teach him to be good. Now, Martin, I do not want you to touch this hazelnut right here. Do you see this? And so he would see the little hazelnut. And when she wasn't looking, you know, he'd grab the little, like any little kid would do. And she had a stick as the Frau of the house. Slap! Ah! I'm sorry, mother. And so that's how he was trained as a little boy to behave himself. And Germans know how to instill good behavior. Very good behavior. When I say much like this, I remember once we were dealing with these very spiritual sisters, and if we would sing a song, but somebody'd be off key, they would just stand up. Stop! What is wrong here? You're saying that wrong. Now, they're not being personal, they're just blaming the whole group for somebody being off. Somebody in this room is singing terribly. Now, we'll do it like this. Now, listen to me carefully. And then they will explain it all and so on and so forth. So they want absolute performance. Performance-based religion. Performance-based morals. They want everyone to behave. You have to do it exactly right. And if you know anything about scholarship, German scholars don't just write books. They write books within books. The English don't do it. But only the Germans have what's called 8-point print at the bottom of every page, which might run for 20 pages. Just a little footnote. I just want a little aside here. And then you make this footnote, and of course it just goes on and on and on, and explains everything about the Hebrew background, the Greek background, the Latin, you know, derivatives, and so on and so forth. And when you're done, you know everything you could possibly know about that particular footnote. And so I was trained that way. I was trained in the same kind of training. Now, what this produces in a little child is Anfechtungen. You are totally depressed. And you have to smile also. How are you doing, little Hans? Very good. You know, but you are actually depressed because you are not allowed to behave any old way. The Germans insist upon a rigid kind of outward behavior. And there's no difference between outward and inward for them. If you did it outwardly, that's it. So that settles it. So Luther was raised with the little switch hitting him on the knuckles. And he was also trained in school to learn and parse his Latin verbs and to do all his conjunctions and so on. He knew how to do everything the way he was told. And it proved to be that though he was a peasant, yet he was very smart. And his father, who had some mines that he was developing, had a little bit of money left over, and he said to his wife, Margarita, this boy is very smart. He's a good German. I know what we're going to do. I'm going to send him to school. When he's big, I will make him a lawyer. He will make a lot of money, and we will be able to retire. So his mother thought this was a very good idea. And so she agreed to this. She agreed that Martin Luther would grow up to be a lawyer. So as he's going through his schooling, they told him continue. Now, he didn't like law particularly. He just did whatever he was told. Whatever his mother told him to do, he was going to do it. So the Frau of the house is carrying out Hans, they're going to carry out his orders for the boy. So Martin Luther did not have a personality of his own while he was at the house. But when he would get out of the house, he had a different personality. You know, there, when he got to school, he would drink beer, eat a lot of cheese. The Germans call that Gemütlichkeit. It's a kind of a happy, joyous, carefree, until you get home kind of feeling. Then when you get home, you stop staggering about. Hello, Mata. Hello, Vater. You know, and then you go to bed. But as long as you're out there. And so Luther used to wear yellow legs pants. He had, well, this one would be yellow. And over on this leg over here, this one might be blue. And then he put a feather in his hat. And he was quite the boy. He was quite sharp. And not only that, but he played a lute, which is like a guitar in those days. He played this lute quite beautifully. And not only that, but he had a beautiful tenor voice. So he could sing. And often that turned out to be good, because later when he was a Roman Catholic monk, he could sing for his suppers and beg. He never took money for anything he did. Martin Luther lived totally off of begging, because that was a very holy thing to do. But while before that happened, he was training to be a lawyer. He was going to be very rich and powerful. But he knew that if he was rich and powerful and got too much of this world, that he might lose his eternal soul. Because in those days, everybody thought about eternity. Here's how they would greet one another. Hi, how are you? No. In the medieval world, here's how you greeted one another. Memento mori. Memento mori. What does it mean? Well, let's say it first, then I'll tell you what it means. Memento mori. Everybody, memento mori. And it's a kind of a somber, sober German trait. But it was really done all over Europe, and it means, don't forget you're going to die. Don't ever lose this thought. You are going to die. And so it's really not a pleasant thought at all, like, hi, how are you? Fine, how are you? No, not like that. Remember, you are to die. Don't forget this, ever. And so that was the way you greeted everybody, and it was very sober and very depressing. But the Germans are used to depression. This is part of the northern psyche. It's not true in the south here, but up north that was very true. The Germans lived in the winters and it was cold and so on and so forth. And so that's the way they lived, in kind of a rigid, not warm. My father was like that. I don't remember him ever laughing with me or, you know, rolling on the ground or nothing like that. You know, it's just, you will do what you're told and set it. And so it was cold like that. That's okay. And did I tell you about when we took vacations? I've told you all about that. How we would drive maybe 8 hours down to Arkansas. And my father would say, now, no speaking while we are on this trip. So for 8 hours, you sat there looking at the telephone poles going by. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You know, and it's really not that exciting. But fortunately, they had Burma Shave signs sometimes along the road. But the closer you got to the south, the signs were more like this. Repent, or you will die. You know, so they had that same idea in the south. You know, you had always that religious thought that I didn't know what that meant as a little kid. But anyway, then the other thing my father did was he put tape all over the seat and up the back of the seat. And my sister was on that side of the tape, and I was on this side of the tape. And if you spoke to each other, or if you crossed the line with your finger even, and you said something, because he might not know you were doing it, but she could tell on me and I could tell on her, then he stopped the car out and spank, like that. Did I not say to you? Yes, you did. Yeah. And you were supposed to argue, because if you did, you got twice. And I was always hoping she'd get it, and she was always hoping I'd get it, you know, get it out of him. And so mother could never interfere with that. That was in the house, okay, but not out in the, you know, the world out there. That was Dad. He was the king. He was the Lord. And so it wasn't a friendly growing up period. You could never talk in the presence of an adult, and you could not express yourself. Nobody wanted to know what you thought or what you felt. How do you feel, little boy? You know, there's never none of that. You know, what would you like? Nobody ever asked me what I wanted. You know, so you had no life, basically. You were just a little adjunct of your parent. That's all. You're a little satellite that did whatever your parent did. How many think that is fun? You know, and you didn't drink beer either. So it was really depressing for little kids. And Anyway, so when Martin Luther was growing up, he was raised to be a lawyer, but he could have been anything, because the kind of schooling you get when you go to school, you could be a doctor, a lawyer, or a priest. You could be any one of those, but you had to be learned. The rest of the people just didn't go to school at all. They had no training at all, except what they might get just by learning a trade. And by the way, part of your school system today is moving back toward that, whether you know it or not. It's the Prussian system. No matter what the titles are, that's what you're getting again. But anyway, forget that. So as he was coming up through the system and learning to beg, one day he bumped into some people who had just gotten back from the Holy Land, and they had been on what's called a pilgrimage. Now, one of the things in the Roman Catholic Church was this, that when you die, before you can go to heaven, you have to go through a place called purgatory. And in purgatory, there are fires set up to burn out any sin that you might still have in you when you died. You might have sinned at the last moment. You might have been Mother Teresa, but at the last moment, you went like this. You know, I had a pretty good life. Ah, pride. And so you might have to burn for about 1,000 years for that one. And so, no matter who you were, you had to always be on needles and pins, because you never knew when you were going to sin. And the church had rules for everything. Now, I want to show you that this angst or Anfechtungen that Luther had to deal with at all times troubled him deeply. He had a deep conscience problem over this. You can call it anxiety if you want. But the word anxiety in English doesn't capture the depth of this problem. So you can't just say he was worried or a little bit anxious or whatever, because here you could get security. You can get security if you stay close to the church. The best thing you can do to make sure that your Anfechtung and your angst that you have inside of you, the best way is to get on the right side of God, and the only way you can do that is, because he's an angry judge, is to go through the church and stay with Mother Church. So the Roman Catholic system is very tight. You could not be a Protestant and go to heaven. Now you became insecure. And now all of your anxiety would be very high. And they even warned their people, if you ever leave this church, there is no salvation. You're finished. You won't be saved. So you must stay inside this church and never leave it. Now, Luther came up with a new plan B, but I'll get to that in a minute. But he did it to solve this. Now, here are some ways to cure your Anfechtung, your troubled, the fact that you're deeply depressed or troubled. Here's some way. First of all, cure number one, bodily cures. Good food. How many know that when you're depressed, one of the things you can do is eat? I mean, I'll tell you, that is a cure. When you're feeling blue or lonely or whatever, you just go to the fridge and just start chucking it in or whatever. And so that is one great way of solving your depression problem. Isn't that neat? Don't you see it? This is a bodily cure for depression. You look depressed, Mabel. How about some cake? You know, anything to get rid of this insecurity that I'm feeling deep inside of me. Cake. And so with cake, with food, with good food and so on, I'm solving my problem. Another way is alcohol. Strong drink, good food, strong drink. These are wonderful ways to solve all of my anxieties. And so these are as old as the hills. These things have been practiced. Strong drink. But another way, there's many ways to solve this, and these are all bodily type solutions. Another way to solve your is anyone here depressed ever? Anyone here ever been depressed? Yes. Well, it's kind of common. You can just get you. For example, when you go to school, that can be depressing. And when you're about to graduate, even though it's exciting to graduate, getting to that last few days it's depressing. And people actually lose their mind. just before they get their degree. You know, and this was something very interesting to notice when I went through school, and you had to go through, and I was just a clown, so I didn't really pay that much attention to what was going on. But other people took it so seriously that they couldn't even function just before they got their degrees. I mean, they were so uptight the whole time that after 4 years of uptight, they were just like this. You know, it's like you heard the next day, just before the guy got his degree, he went into the hospital or, you know, whatever, because they just couldn't handle it that I'm finally going to get free. You know what I'm saying? I mean, just the weight was so great. There was so much pressure on them to perform. And so another way of good food and good drink is, you know, what's neat about this is there are many cures for all these things, but only some of them really work well. Music. Did you know that music and sports and entertainment will actually solve, you know, if you're bored or anxious or nervous, you can play music. And so you just turn on your favorite, whatever it is. Could be rock or could be, you know, a hymn or anything. Just try music and entertainment. And so, I mean, that's in the Bible too and so on. So we know this is a good solution for a troubled soul. Entertainment. You know, stay busy, you know, workaholic, all those kinds of things. Another one is sensual activity. You know, people get sensual and they just kind of indulge themselves in that kind of thing. Another one is material indulgence. I'm telling you, that is a good one right here. It's not so high here in Fort Worth, but really big in Dallas. In material indulgence. We're a little duller over here and not quite as showy offy. But over in Dallas, oh man, they like to, like even the guys that have big homes here, they put 12-foot walls around them so you can't see them. But not in Dallas. In Dallas, everybody wants everyone to see what they have. You know, it's powerful. They don't hide it. But here, you know, we might have a lot, but hide it. You know, it's a different mentality because it's a little more religious over here than it is over there. So, you know, you're not supposed to just kind of show it all because then the thieves will see it and so on. You don't want to be a target. So, anyway, it's a different way of operating. But what you want to do is reduce guilt. Every moment of life is nothing but a reduction of guilt. Did you know that? That's what, how people live. Not for happiness. No. Just so I won't feel so heavy, morose, melancholy, and depressed. I'll come up with something to distract me. Good food, good drink, music, entertainment, sports. Something, sensual indulgence, material possessions, anything to kind of solve my depression, my angst, my anxiety. You see, everyone has it. Even if you don't know you have it, that's only because you're so busy drinking and chewing and smoking and so on and so forth. You just have to stay busy so you don't face it. But one day you wake up in the middle of the night and you realize, my God, what if I die? What if there is a God? Oh, geez, I don't want to think about it. Take a pill. You know, and so you just simply keep moving, and you don't have to look at that. But Martin Luther had no choice because everybody in his day was like this. Memento mori. Don't ever forget to die. You know, and so it was constantly before you. There were no billboards in those days, you know, saying drink this or use this soap or whatever. In those days, everything was don't forget to die. You know, so it was a depressing thing. Germans are still depressed over this. And if you lived in Minnesota, you would still be depressed. You know, those people are just, they wait for the thaw in spring, have a little bit of happiness right there, and then that's about it. Now, those are the bodily solutions, and the church rejects all of those. How many know that the church does not teach any of those? Except for bingo. Other than that, no. No fun. No good food, strong drink, music, sensual activity, and no material indulgence. So that is out. So there are many soulish solutions. Soul. Oh, sorry, I misspelled it there. I can't see up here. It's amazing. You're right on top of it. Not only that, I can't spell. All right. Soulish. All right, there. Now, these are the soulish solutions. Oh, I'm so sorry. Some of you can't see. Do you want to move over? So you can see, I want you to see all these cures. No, please, move down. Get friendly with those people. It won't depress you. All right. Now, soulish, all these soulish things, I have to write somewhere. So, no, move. No, don't stay there. Move over. All right. I want you to study these very carefully. All right. Now, all of these solutions that have come up with, in the soulish realm, one of the solutions is be good. Moral activity, we today call it behavioral modification. And our school system is built on it. In other words, forget the anxiety that you have, be good. That will kind of make you feel better if you're good all the time and you don't do anything fun. So good people are people that refuse to ever have any fun. Or if they do, do it with extreme moderation. Don't ever laugh too loud. That will show you're a very physical, bodily, non-religious person. But if you're religious, you're not allowed to laugh at certain kind of jokes and so on and so forth. You stay sober. And so a person who does good works has to be on his guard at all times. So the church has always been in moral behavior. The Roman Catholic Church is a great moral persuader. They believe in morals. And so, of course, it's only external, it's only outward, it's only legalistic, it's only hypocritical, but don't worry about that. Do good works. Be kind to your neighbor. Go to church every day if you can. Go to Mass every day if possible. Light a candle if you can. Do stuff that has been prescribed by the church and by nature that will they won't make you happy. It'll never make you happy. I mean, anybody that's moral is not happy. It won't make you happy, but what it will do is reduce the guilt, reduce the angst, the Anfechtungen. And so here's one thing that's really, really interesting, and I hope you never forget this. It is possible to have an impeccable life on the outside, but to be depressed in your soul. It is possible to have an impeccable life. In other words, you could have a life that you haven't broken any real big sins at all, just maybe little bitty ones, but nothing significant. You're living a very good life, and yet you're still depressed. And that's one of the flaws of the moral life, is that it actually won't take out this deeper anxiety. As a matter of fact, the more moral you are, the more the anxiety will go so deep that it's in the depth of your spirit and nothing will resolve it. I mean nothing. This is amazing. So trying a moral life is very good to an extent, but only if you're a very superficial person. And so the Roman Catholic Church designs its teachings, its doctrines, its practices to fit on superficial people. Listen carefully to me now. I'm saying something, I'm not being humorous. I'm saying something so accurate, I'm describing the entire world. And it's your personal life, and you need to understand it, because these are not just historical things, they're also psychological things. So an impeccable behavior is something that, though it will lower the anxiety, it will not eliminate it unless you're a superficial person. And since most people are superficial, that is, their surface, they just take, yeah. I went to church today, I feel better. Okay? I lit a candle today for Aunt Sophie, I feel much better. And most people are satisfied with that, but not a Martin Luther. You see, this kind of person will still be depressed. No matter how impeccable their life is, as a matter of fact, the more impeccable, the more depressed you will be. But if you have a few little indiscretions like the Roman Catholic Church allows, now it doesn't teach it, it just allows it. And you know what? So do the Protestants. They may teach a pure way, but they may allow an impure way, especially if you have money. You ever notice that? I mean, certain people who are big donors, like the mafia. The mafia, though they may kill, and though they may steal, and cheat, still, if they make an offering, that kind of takes care of it. And so it's like this. The mafia guy comes home to his mother. Mama, you know, it's been a good year. I'm telling you, it's been a very good year. I want to honor you and Papa. And so the mafia mama says, my boy, what are you going to do? I know you've been killing and raping and stealing and so on, but what are you going to do? Mama, I'm going to make a big offering to the Monsignor. He's going to like it. That's a good boy. I'm very proud of you. So that's how they handle that, because if you have money, you actually can get away with murder. You didn't see it. I said it humorously, but I'm telling you, there's something deep there that King Henry can have many wives because he's King Henry. You see, it's not a fair system, because actually money perverts the religious system. And so this is why Martin Luther absolutely changed history. Because when he nailed the 95 Theses against Indulgences on the door of the Wittenberg Church, he destroyed the medieval world forever. Now, most of you don't even know what indulgences are. But an indulgence means I've committed a sin, but if I pay for a piece of paper that the Pope has issued, I can be let off. Either totally, if I pay enough, or partially, if I pay a little bit. So you can get on the poor down payment plan, and you know, kind of month by month, keep you okay. Or you can be very wealthy and buy an absolute plenary indulgence from the Pope, but that's going to cost you, of course, a ton of money. But if you're willing to pay, you don't have to worry about your sins ever. It's an amazing little system. And you know what? They built St. Peter's in Rome, that big, beautiful cathedral, they built it on indulgence sales. Isn't that powerful? Do you all understand that? That's how they built it. It's a beautiful building. It's got a gorgeous dome and so on. I mean, it's better than the White House, and better than the Congress, and better than Austin down here, and so on. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. And so everything is done exquisitely, built upon the fact that people had guilty consciences that they were trying to satisfy, and particularly those stupid Germans. Now, they called them words like this, Schweinhart, or like this, Du bist ein Dummkopf. And a German was stupid. It was just like an oaf. Give, how much gulden do you have in your purse? You know, and he would bring out his gulden. Just one. Put that in here for God. Remember Jesus. Remember the Holy Spirit. Remember the Father. Okay. And so the German was gullible. And he would fall for that. And all the gold was flowing out of Germany into Italy. Now, if you were a banker in Germany, you either wanted to be in on the deal or you didn't want to send. And so the Germans were upset by the fact that all of their gulden were flowing out of the pockets of the people and not coming to the Germans for their country. So people were becoming angry about that. And that was true of France, and that was true of others. But other nations had become civilized by then, and the Germans were still living in the feudal ages. So in the 16th century, already in France, Francis I was already quite cultured. And already in Italy, the High Renaissance had begun and so on. So these people were enjoying a much higher moral flavor and a much higher religious culture than the average boorish Reuben Bumpkin in Germany. Huh? Yeah, okay. And so they were just taken advantage of. Do you know that the big churches today take advantage of people like that? That is amazing, and it works. People are happy to do it. If you will just, you know, and they have always some kind of an offer. For just $15.95, this handkerchief, I'm going to home and pray about it. You can, anytime you get a sickness, you just put it on your head like this, and you can pray, and a miracle will happen to you. And for $17.85, you can actually have two of these for one. Think of it, and so on. And they hawk these various solutions to cure your troubled conscience. And people go for it. Oh, give me two. I'll have five. You know, and so on. And they can make it so it's very attractive to you. And they're just like Wall Street. You know, if you buy one, you get it for this. But if you buy two, and if you buy the whole set, and so on. And it is very good at it. Has anyone noticed we don't do that, and we are poor as church mice? We don't do that. We don't have cake sales. We don't have car washes. We don't have anything here. All we have is the offerings. It's pitiful. But today, just today, we're going to offer at bargain rates. I mean, you know, it's something unheard of. Okay. So anyway, another way then is to go the moral way. But there's a lot of other things. And that is, if you want to really get into this, and you have deep anxiety, we have religious solutions for you. They're really moral, but we call them religious. For example, you can be a mystic. And we have mystical experiences that we can invite you into. You can get into it and fall in love with God and have an ecstatic experience. So there are many people in the Roman Catholic Church today that are mystics. They're part of the mystic tradition. It's a very spiritual, mystic thing. And so there's a whole branch of Roman Catholicism that offers that cure for a troubled soul. And so you're very much prayerful and you know how to do it. I used to do this, by the way. This is awful to admit this, but I once built myself a prayer bench, just like the Catholics have. And I built it, and it's a little thing that you can kneel on like this. And I built it out of wood and put some padding on it so my knees wouldn't feel too bad after a few minutes. And then if you take the right posture, I want to show you how I have to look just a certain way. You take this right posture. God, it's me. I'm very sincere right now. And you get more. Because it's just something very powerful what I'm doing. I'm not being, you know, just the happy-go-lucky, hi, Pastor Bob kind of person. I'm serious. And so that's another thing. And as my wife asked me, when she saw me building it, she said, what is that? It's a prayer bench. What do you do with it? Well, prayer bench. You never been to an Episcopal church or a Catholic church or something where they have little kneelers? Oh, well, why do we have to have one? Well, we need it so we can pray. Well, can't we pray without that? This is more disciplined. You know, are you going to use it? Oh, of course. Look at the padding. And I did. I used it once. I don't know why Peggy is so prescient. She is she is way ahead of me. She knew I would only use that once. She was right. Like, you are wasting, what are you wasting all your time doing this? You know, it's like, I'm serious about this. And I always get off on kicks and tangents like that. And I thought it might help my prayer life, Harold. I don't know. I just thought it might. But it didn't work. For one thing, even with all that padding, the knees still hurt. And I was not able to think of God the entire time, but I was just thinking, how long are my knees going to hold out? That's all I could think of. It was awful. So I don't know how the Catholics do it. I have no idea. So that's another thing, is to go the mystic route, where you want to get into ecstasy with God and so become one with God that you're no longer there and only God is. That's one route. The other is the rational route, and you can become a Jesuit. You can become, not a Thomas Morton up on his mountain, seven mountains and so on, but you can become a Jesuit and approach religion rationally and get answers for all of your questions. Who is God? How many parts does he have? Who's Jesus? The Virgin Mary, is she really a virgin? Did she stay eternally a virgin, or did she stop after she had other kids, and did she have other kids and all? And I'll tell you, it's very satisfying to get the answers to all those things. So that's another whole approach. Not the mystical approach, which is very strange, but a normal kind of intellectual, if you're geared that way, to get all the answers to all your problems, then you won't be so depressed. You see how that will cure depression. So I can eat good food, I can drink, I can play music, I can engage in sex, I can, you know, do all kinds of things for my body. Now I have things for my soul. I can become moral, I can become mystical, I can become rational, and I've got all these, and there's more. I could become enthusiastic, charismatic, wild, emotionally. That is another type of religion I can have, and they got that too. So it's kind of a charismatic, emotional experience, which is different than mystical, where it's quiet. This one is noisy. And so that helps too, kind of a happy approach, mariachi band, that kind of thing. Did you know that? That part of the Catholic thing too. If you go to Africa, for example, every church looks Pentecostal. Very few of the Africans are into the depressing Catholic, you know, liturgy thing. They're into more of a, you know, and they like a little bit of movement. You know, and they don't like that, just that Catholic thing of prayer bench and so on. They don't like that. So it's hard to get the African to stand still. They want about to have 2,000 people in a choir. I mean, they don't have it like we do, you know, maybe 4 or 5 people or 10 people or one lady real loud. They want everyone to be, you know, and they got the thing going. So that's a little different way. That's a different approach to it. So you can do that too. All of this is good for the soul, and it will relieve you of all the tension and the troubling and the difficulty that you have with pleasing God. Another thing you can get into, and I'll just name 3 more things, is sacramentalism, where the sacraments become, you know, your participation in the sacraments becomes the heart of your religion. So you can have a sacramental form. And another one, similar to it, but a little different, is liturgical. You can participate in the liturgy. You can become part of the liturgical expressions each day. You can go to church every day in the Catholic deal. And then there's also the penitential. So I have all these ways, penitential. All right. Now, I wish you could read all those so you can see all of these are cures offered to the guilty soul. And no psychiatrist today has such a panoply, such an offering of all these things. They usually just have 2 basics. That is lithium, if you're totally depressed, which will just conk you out like that, or plug into the outlet. How do you feel? Much better now. And so those are the 2 basic ways that they can help you. By the way, they don't actually solve any of your problems. All that talk stuff is just prelude to giving you the pill or the outlet. Well, Mr. Smith, after talking to you about 4 months, and we don't seem to be getting anywhere, but we're going to up your prescription, and we're going to plug you in over here. And she just goes home like a zombie. Mom, how are you? I guess better now. You seem to be coping rather well. Yes, I am. I don't seem to have the highs and lows anymore. So, again, I'm doing it humorously, only so you don't forget what I'm telling you. This is serious business. This is the way the world actually works. It's sad. It's tragic. That's why Martin Luther created the modern world by his personal problem. Why? Because when he was having all this anxiety and these attacks, he happened to be running home from school one day through the Thuringian forest. You remember this story, if you ever saw the Luther film? And all of a sudden a storm came up, a big thunderstorm, and a lightning struck a big oak tree right in front of him just as he was thinking these thoughts. Oh my God, I'm going to be a lawyer, I'm going to be rich, I'm going to be happy, but what am I going to do when I meet God? What good will all that do? I've pleased my father, yes, but what about God? And all of a sudden, when the lightning hit that tree, Martin Luther spread himself on the ground, threw himself in the mud, and said, "Help, St. Anne, I'll become a monk!" And when he did that, the Anfechtungen was relieved. All of a sudden, by making that decision, "I will not be a lawyer, I will go into the monastery. I'm going to get close to you, God. I'm remembering that I'm going to die. I'm taking care of eternity. I'm getting that done first. Pleasure, forget it." And so all of life now was over for him. There was no more fun. There was no more, you know, living my own life, taking care of myself selfishly. Thank God. Because the church never recommended the bodily cures. They always recommended the soulish cures. And what they called spiritual was never spiritual. It was always soulish. The Roman Catholic Church is the greatest institution on earth for soulish solutions to anxiety. Spiritual problems are not solved spiritually, they're solved superficially through the soul. And that's why Roman Catholics are very kind of ordinary people, actually. Even though they have all this language, actually they're very real people. They're just, you know, average, everyday kind of people. Because when they boil it down, there isn't all that real spiritual stuff. That's just the mystics do that, and so on and so forth. But for the most average Roman Catholic, it's just bingo. It's just, you know, go to church, go to Mass, buy the candle. It's nothing else. It's nothing deep. Because it doesn't solve the deepest yearning of the human psyche. Or of the spiritual anxiety that one must solve. Now, the church began then, now that Luther became a monk, every day he was in the confessional booth, because that's one of the things you have to do. And you not only have to confess your sins, number, I can't read my writing up there, 12. Number 12 is the penitential. That was the way he was going to get peace, through the penitential. In other words, not only will I sin, but I will then confess, but then I will do penance for it. I'll pay so that I don't ever do that sin again. So I'll give you some examples of what he did. He would be a monk, and the other monks might fast one day a week. No fish on Friday. But Luther would be different. He might go 2 days without any food. But one day, and I'll just use this as an illustration, in the middle of winter, when it was very cold, he took all his clothes off, and it was freezing out, and the other monks all had their little windows closed, and they were in there shivering and trying to pray. But Luther didn't do that. He stripped all his clothes off, opened the window wide, and lay down in the form of a cross and said, God, I'm going to do whatever it takes to fall in love with you. And so he laid down naked on the cold floor with the winter air coming in. And as he laid there day after day, loving God, something happened. Here's how he would do it.
God, I love you so much. I'm getting tired, too. I'm sorry I slept last night for an hour. I should have stayed awake. I've been thinking about food again. I hate myself for that. I'll stay here another week. I don't want to have any sins. I love you so much. So much do I love you. But actually, I think I hate you. But I know that's wrong, so I'll stay here another week after that. And so Luther, as he was trying to get close to God, he actually discovered something deep in himself that was not physical, not psychological, but spiritual, that he hated God with all his heart and soul and strength. That was deeply troubling to him. Because of all the monks, he was the most impeccable. You washed one floor, he washed two. You fasted one day, he fasted twice, and so on. He did more than anybody. He prayed longer. He prayed harder. He confessed longer. One day it was 6 hours that he prayed. Got out of the confessional after 6 hours of oratio, which means he actually orally spoke every single sin. Finally got them all off his chest, and he walked out and he said, thank God. And the Lord told him, or a voice told him, you're proud. You're proud that you confessed every sin. You go back in. And he went back in and he told the priest, he said, I've got some more. I've got to get rid of these things. No, because the system was, you not only had to say it, you had to say it out loud, and you had to then have a penance for it. You had to go through the whole thing, because that's what the church said you had to do to get all the anfechtung out of you. All the angst, the anxiety, the deep attacks. God, I'm trying! And he just got to the point where he hated God instead of loved him. And he was trying his best to love God. But all he found inside of himself was hatred. I hate this. Can I eat? You know. Can I be normal? Can I have any fun? Okay, I'm sorry I said that. And so, if you've ever been very religious, I hope nobody here is as weird and as strange as Luther was. But you've got to realize what depth of anxiety was in his soul. He couldn't be superficial like the other monks. He couldn't just treat things lightly. He had to go to the depth because it was inside of himself that God was an angry judge demanding of him perfect performance, and he couldn't do it and he couldn't pull it off. And what is he going to do when he meets God? Now, whether you know it or not, you also have this in you. You may have postponed it. You may have tried 1 through 5. You may stay busy. You may stay superficial. You may take the Protestant theology and so on to get rid of it. But it doesn't go away until you meet the living God. And so Luther didn't know how to get this, and he tried everything the Roman Catholic Church offered. Finally, the priest above him, name was Dr. Staupitz, of the Augustinian Order of Monks, said to him, "Martin, you are wearing all of us out. What you are doing with religion, no man should ever do. You are making God out to be evil. He is a good God, a loving God. Love him. Father, I'm trying to love him, but the more I try to love him, I just hate him. I don't say that, but I have to say it. You don't understand. What am I going to do? I can't change myself. God won't. I can't. What will I do? I don't know. Go away. I'll pray about it." So the next day he came. He said, "Luther, I have a solution for you." "Oh, anything, Father. Anything, Reverend Father. Anything." "All right. What I want you to do is become a pastor." "Oh, no. No. Please. No. Not that. I'm not worthy to be a pastor. I don't want to be a teacher in the church. Please. No, don't do that." "Martin Luther, you do what I say. Remember, you are German and you obey. And not only that, you are a good Catholic and you will do what I say." "I'll do it, but I won't like it." "You will do it and you will like it." So he thought, if I send him off to Bible school, if I send him off to seminary like that, he won't bother me anymore. He won't be bothering everybody else, and we'll finally get back to normal around here. So he sent him off, and here's what happened. This was a problem. Luther does everything exactly as it's told him to do because he has this anxiety problem. If he didn't have this personal problem, he wouldn't do it. All the others didn't do it. Nobody did what he was doing. But he was driven to do it because of this personal problem that he had. So he began reading the Psalms, 15:13. He's 30 years old. He began going through the Psalms, and he got to this psalm. And you don't have to turn to it. You weren't going to do it anyway, but I just thought I'd say that. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, mein Gott, why have you forsaken me? And when Luther read that, he was the professor now. He had his degree now. He was no longer just an ordinary monk. He was now a professor. He was now had his doctorate. Dr. Luther. When he saw those words, he said to himself, and I pray that this becomes your experience. Wow. How could the Son of God, Jesus, say those words on the cross that were in that psalm? And he knew the purpose of the psalm was just a shadow and type of the New Testament. So he knew Jesus said those very words. My God, how could Jesus, who had never done a sin, who couldn't have had anxiety in him, how could he have Anfechtung? How could he have angst like myself? And for the first time, he realized, wait a minute. I'm seeing something here I've never seen before. Maybe God is not just an angry judge that wants to destroy me with his righteousness and his justice and his laws and his truth. Maybe if Jesus experienced this and he had done no sin, he didn't do it for himself. Maybe he did this for us. It's a new thought. It was not a medieval thought. It was not a medieval thought. It was new. And it came to him as something. He thought about that. It troubled him deeply. If Jesus experienced Anfechtung, then I'm not unusual. I'm not unique. My problem was his problem. And he died on the cross for my problem of this deep spiritual Anfechtung. Now, he rose from the dead, not for himself, but for me. So hope came into him. And he began to love being, now, a doctor of the Scriptures. 3 years later, 1516, Erasmus of Rotterdam began to translate the Greek scriptures that came out of the East when the Muslims conquered the Eastern Empire. And all of the books fled to the West. They were smuggled to the West so that the Muslims could not destroy them and burn them. Because when the Muslims take over, they destroy everything Christian, everything Hindu, everything Buddhist, everything that's not Muslim. It's part of their law. They have to destroy all infidelity and heresy and untruth. So they were smuggled in, and Erasmus got a hold of those original texts, the Textus Receptus. And as he did, he translated the New Testament into the original language, Greek, so that scholars with his notes could understand the meaning of those texts. And Luther was one of the first ones to get a hold of the Greek text. He taught himself Greek. He learned how then to read the New Testament in the original language. And as he was reading it, he came to this chapter we just read. And he noticed something, that of all the verses in the New Testament, this chapter and these verses disturb me greatly because of these words, "The just shall live by faith." Now, what he was discovering was sola scriptura in the Latin. Sola scriptura, only scripture. Not the church. The church is not the solution for anxiety. It's not the security. That's not it. It has to be sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. And that leads to sola fide. Only scripture, only faith. And that leads to a perfect understanding of sola gratia. And that leads to sola Christi, only Christ. All I need is not all these things the church is offering me, not all the things the world offers me. What will solve my anxious conscience, my troubled soul, my deep anxiety within my spirit, the melancholy that comes upon me? It's not food and medicine and outward things. It's not moral things or mystical, rational, charismatic, sacramental, liturgical, penitential. It's not all the things the Church of Rome offers. None of their solutions have ever set me free. But this word that I'm now reading in the scriptures that they told me to read, and now I'm a doctor, I realize that this word has given me something more than security. Security is something you cannot get when you say you have security. Why? Because this kind of church security will not take away my deep uncertainty. I have no assurance that when I die, even though I've lit a candle, even though I bought an indulgence so I can save myself from 50,000 years of purgatory, even if I buy the most, I don't care what I do that the church has offered, it isn't working for me personally. So he saw through the entire medieval structure. Why? Because he actually took it seriously. The others blew it off. Luther took it seriously. And because he took it seriously, he knew it was a lie. Let God be true and every man a liar. And he knew now that everything in the Roman church, this began to dawn on him, could be a lie. It could be a lie. Maybe not a lie in the obvious sense, but maybe in the sense of its interpretation, how it should be understood. If it isn't for my personal good, then what good is it? Now here's what he came up with as he saw something was taking place in him and a miracle took place. And I want to read from his words, I want to read what happened to this man as he went from A to B. He went from A to B. This is a little book a professor of mine wrote. I think it's the greatest book on the life of Martin Luther in print. It's called Here I Stand. And it's very powerful. Anyway, on page 65. Listen to this. For Luther,
these are his words. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. Nothing stood in the way except one expression. Justitia Dei. What it means? The justice of God. That's the only thing that troubled him. That he couldn't get rid of. If God is an angry judge and he's going to judge me because I didn't live a good life, or I left an outward good life, but inwardly my soul was still troubled a little bit, and certainly my spirit man never fell in love with him. So I was impeccable on the outside, but I was troubled yet on the inside that I was not a man of God. I never loved God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. And if he's only an angry judge and he insists upon his way, when I come to the great judgment, his justice will slay me. And I've wasted my life. I should have lived in hell. I should have just done what I wanted to do, because it'll do me no good if God is indeed what they teach that he is. So if that's all Justitia Dei means, I'm destroyed. But what meaneth these words? The just shall live by faith. The Catholic Church teaches by works. What is this? They teach security through work doing. But here's another way. Relationship through faith. Not me doing something, but someone else doing something for me. Jesus, the Son of God. So he read these words. Because I took it to mean that the justice whereby God is just, he's holy, he's perfect, and he deals justly by punishing the unjust. So this is what the Roman church had taught, that God is holy, and if you do something unholy, he has to punish you, and that's holy. Luther said, okay, it makes sense, that's reasonable. But if that's true, even though I'm impeccable on the outside, I know there's an anxiety inside my soul, and I know there's a deeper depression down in my spirit that says, you were not right. You didn't do right. Even though you did everything they said to do, you still didn't do right. You haven't done enough, and you'll never do enough. And that bothered him. How can I get rid of this Justitia Dei that's against me, that I have to be perfect like he is? And I haven't done enough, and I'll never do enough. And the more I do, the more I am further. And the more I hate him instead of loving him. How can I overcome this? My situation was this, that although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. I had no confidence that my merits would ever assuage God. In other words, all the good I'd done, I never thought it was good enough. I had no blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I had nothing like that. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God. Rather, I hated and I murmured against him. Yet, I clung to the dear Paul, and I had a great yearning to know what he was talking about. Night and day, I pondered it until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is not that justice by which he is righteous to condemn the unrighteous and punish him, but that his righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies the ungodly through his faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn. First time in Western society that word was ever used. Now, it's in the Bible. Anorthen in the Greek, born from above. Now, today, everybody talks about reborn, rebirth, and so on. But it had never been used in the Catholic Church. There is no such thing as rebirth in the Catholic Church. It's only a psychological, superficial, moral cover. Nothing deep touching either the depth of the soul or the truth inside the spirit that says, I hate God. So Luther knew, I need a new heart. I don't need to go to church every Sunday and go on a pilgrimage and kiss an icon. What I need is a whole new being. It isn't just that I commit 10 sins and then I say I'm sorry and I make up for it. It's not all the sins I commit. It's that I am sin itself. Sin is so deep in me.
It isn't just a sin that I do and a sin that I do and a sin that I do. It's that I am sin and I generate it. And the more I try to love him, the more I hate him. Now, if anybody has ever tried to grow close to God, I guarantee you this is your story. You cannot get rid of the anxiety, the depth, that you're going to face a living God someday who is terrible in his glory and majesty. And you are pitiful by comparison. No matter how much religion you've heaped upon yourself, no matter how much beer you've drunk, it doesn't make you feel better in his presence when he pronounces the judgment. So he had to know, wait a minute, is judgment that judgment by which he condemns me? Or is judgment the judgment by which he condemned Jesus for my sake so that I could go free? A free gift or a wage paid to me because of my merit? The Catholics had taught you can't get into heaven until you do good works, and plenty of them. My mother was raised this way. My mother told me, whenever she would think about her life, she'd say, well, I picture God like this. She didn't have a picture in her head, really. But this is the picture she had. It's kind of like a big ledger. God's up in heaven, and all my good things are on one page, and all my bad things are on the opposite page for the day. And she said, I think about how few things are on that other page, and I don't know if I have any. Then I think of all the many bad things that are done on this page. And I don't know how to ever stop that. And my mother was not a Christian. She didn't even know what she was. She just, you know, went to my dad's, third dad's, Adolf Hitler church. She just went to that church. And so I asked her, I said, well, Mom, aren't you a Christian? So I don't even know what it is. And she was 38 at the time. I said, you're kidding. I'm a pastor. Said, well, you've never told it to me. I said, well, I didn't know that. So I told it to her. And she said, well, I want that. I want what you have. That's how my mom became a Christian. It's like, wow, I never knew that. I didn't know she wasn't a Christian. I knew she'd gone to church a few times. I knew it didn't work too much, but still, you know, she'd gone. There's a deepness inside of us that says, is God just? And if so, what's the good news? What's the gospel? What's the law? If the law can be used against you, then you will tremble. But if there's no law, the trembling goes away. So if the gospel finishes the law, not removes it, but finishes it, completes it, so that the sin that put Jesus on the cross was your sin, and now you can't be punished any longer for your sin. But Jesus took it all, past, present, future, so that God no longer can be just in condemning you, the ungodly, because Jesus died and you believed in his death counted for you. And God counts that. That's a new kind of justice. Luther never saw that before. It was never taught in the Roman church, and it's not taught today. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before, the words justice of God filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. I don't know. I don't know what you know. I don't know who you are. I'll tell you what. This man, more than any human being on the face of the earth, changed my life. He's dead, of course. Lived a long time ago, 500 years ago. But he changed my life. Absolutely changed my life. Many people have influenced me, but no one as much as this one. I didn't even understand everything that he wrote, but I just understood one thing, what I just read to you. That I understood, because I knew I didn't have a leg to stand on. If Luther, who had done everything right, still felt anfechtung, I felt no anfechtung. I never even had a conscience. And when you don't have a conscience and you live like hell, you just live any way you want to. But somebody who has a conscience is troubled over the peccadilloes in their life. It gives you a conscience. Because I thought to myself, I don't care about all that stuff. What's his problem? Why is he so troubled over that? And all of a sudden, I developed a conscience about having no conscience. And it troubled me deeply. and ruined my entire life. From then on, even though I had lived a sinful, wicked life with Cavalier, I didn't care. He couldn't scare me. It didn't mean anything. But because this man had a conscience problem, it caused a conscience problem to me. And all of a sudden, I realized I also had a conscience. I never knew I had one. I never had one. As far as I know, I didn't have one. Nothing ever stopped me from thinking the most wicked thoughts, doing the most wicked deeds. Nothing. I had no guilt whatsoever. So I had no Anfechtung that I knew about, no angst, until I began reading about this kind of guy. It ruined me then. Because then I thought, well, what do I believe in? What do I know? It just ruined my whole life. I could no longer now be a big drink, big food, big, you know, lust, music, whatever. I had to now decide about not morals. I went straight to the cure. There's only one cure for deep depression, and the modern world does not have it. The only cure for deep depression is not all of the body things and all of the soul things, all of the medicines and all of the outlets, and none of that will help you. It will destroy you. There's only one thing, and that is to know this gospel, this good news, to know the difference between a loving father and an angry judge. And what Luther discovered created the modern world. 2 days from now, we will celebrate Halloween, or we will celebrate the Reformation. It's up to you to decide to be mad at the devil. It's up to you to decide to make a choice. What do I believe about God? What about my conscience? Am I perfectly, totally happy? Because if you are, sin cannot lodge in you. I'm not talking about outward behavior. I'm talking about deep sin in the spirit and in the soul, which now has no base once I have a new heart, once I've been reborn, once I realize Jesus Christ is telling me the truth that the law and the Catholic Church and the Jewish Church never told to mankind. Or if they told it, they reinterpreted it to be bad news and not good news. Now, Protestant churches should be teaching what I just taught you now. Sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christi, sola scriptura. That all the good gifts of this modern world, the only reason you're not living in utter darkness is because Martin Luther discovered the certainty of the Bible rather than the security of religion. The certainty of the Bible, the written word of God. That's the only way you know what God really thinks, not through what religious people have told you. They always tell you to do something, they always want money for it, and they're always manipulating you. But the truth is that God has done it all. He's paid for everything, and this is a voluntary, completely free. Now, I could go on, but I've said enough. God wants you to know that His justice is not that He's just, but that the fact that He's just, He used His justice to make you just through Jesus Christ. You have to be ungodly to get this. You have to fail A in order to get B. And just looking around, I don't know all of you perfectly, but it looks to me like a few of you have failed A. Could I see a show of hands? Yeah, you're not perfect. You're not perfect. In other words, you don't have peace under the law that you have done everything God wanted you to do. Therefore, you're anxious. And you can't escape it. Even if you say, well, I'm not like I did. Oh, I don't know I did wrong. And I didn't psychologically. But that doesn't mean I didn't spiritually. I didn't even know I had a spiritual conscience deeper down than my mere psychology. I'm telling you, you can get rid of your guilt by eating, by drinking a lot of beer, by going out with your friends, by watching TV, by going to a sporting event. You can get rid of it by all kinds of things, by being penitential, by being religious, by being moral, by doing all kinds of things. But it's still there, and you're just burying it. And it comes back with a vengeance at the end when you realize, don't forget to die. In other words, face your death today. Face the fact that someday you're going to meet your Maker. This world is not the only world. And make sure you have eternity where you have blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, hallelujah, happiness, joy, every minute of every second of every day. Now that is my whole life now, without anxiety, without worry, without doubt. And I'm not talking about psychology. I don't even care about psychology. I'm talking about deep down within, I know that God loves me. And I love him. It's a relationship, not a performance. It's a relationship, not a performance. It's not a cheap relationship, but it's not one I'm paying for either. It's one he paid for. I just took it by faith. If you want to read a good book, this is a good one. But the better one, it's the Bible. If you don't own a Bible, buy one. I know some people have two Bibles. You can buy them. You can get them almost anywhere. Buy it and start reading Psalm 22, verse 1, and realize that's good news because Jesus identified with you. And realize that when he died on that cross, you died. And all your anfechtung departed. All your anxiety went away. Now, the fact that you have a psychological, it'll go away as soon as you realize this truth. If you know someone who's depressed, if you know someone who's anxious, if you know someone who's in deep depression, and they can't get out of it, this is the problem. You can't have a physical or a moral or a psychological solution. You can only have a spiritual. Anybody, and I can guarantee you this, the people that are on the 10th floor of, you know, whatever hospital, because they always put them far, far away, so it's a further jump and bar the windows. Those people are all spiritual type people. You can't be crazy unless you're spiritual. A Lutheran hardly is ever up on the 10th floor. Jewish people are almost never up there. Presbyterians are never up there. Anglicans are hardly ever up there. There's a few of them are. But the truth is, it's only religion that puts you up there, and it has to be a real serious type religion like a Baptist or a Pentecostal. They're loaded up there. A lot of them are walking around with their hand in their shirt. Hi, I'm Napoleon. What's your name? You know, and they mean it. You know, but that's okay because plug them into the outlet, give them some stuff, put them in those little things that restrict them, and they'll be okay. I'm telling you something. A lot of them see visions, and a lot of them, you know, do all kinds of strange, crazy things. It is not unusual in our society, even though it's hidden from your view on the 10th floor somewhere, it's not unusual that every single family has somebody that's trying to escape this problem of deep down anxiety about God. So you can think we're a modern world, and we've got past God, and we're no longer a Christian nation, and all this kind of stuff. It's fine. But the truth is, it's still there. And you didn't get rid of it until you get rid of it. And there's only one way to get rid of it, and it's none of the above. Luther discovered that, ended the Roman Catholic monopoly, set the church free, set the state free, set the modern world free. No other reformer ever did it. They all believed that the only reformation was needed was a moral one. So let's get the corrupt popes out of the business, and let's clean up the church, and let's paint the thing, and let's have a new liturgy. And none of these solutions mean a hill of beans. The only thing is deep into the theological depth of a man's own soul. That's where the problem lies, and that's where it always lay, and that's the only solution the New Testament came up with, and that's the only good news today. Hope you're blessed today. God is good. Father God, we give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor for your word, your truth that sets the captive free. I thank you, Lord God, that Martin Luther had a problem. And I thank you, Lord God, that you showed him in your word the answer to his problem. And it wasn't the church. It wasn't the world. It was a personal relationship with the living God based upon the Bible, the Word of God. It's correct interpretation, the gospel, the good news, that the justice of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God is not that righteousness by which you are righteous to condemn us who are not, but is that righteousness by which Jesus has been condemned for us and we have been made righteous because of him through our faith. In Jesus' name, we thank you, Lord. Amen and amen.